Jonathan Gregory is going to come and help us do that. Before then, Chloe Richnowsky has got the task of sharing tonight's reading with us. Thanks, Chloe.
So tonight we're reading Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, verse 1, and then going on to chapter 8, verses 15 to 36. And if you have a church Bible, it's starting on page 478. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisers, and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. These are the family heads and those who registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And then moving on to verse 15. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning, and I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader in Kasifiah. I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Kasifiah, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his anger is great against all who forsake him." So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, "You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabed, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God.
Great. Thanks, Chloe, for reading so well. Dom said earlier, you know, praise God for all the people they've gifted to teach the Bible. I thought he was going to do the old joke of none of them could be here tonight, so you've got Jonathan, but there we go. We're in the middle of a series, more towards the end of the series, in a book of Ezra. Probably not looked at very much. I don't know whether you've ever heard a sermon series on Ezra. This is the first time I've really got to grips with it myself. I'm going to pray for us as we actually see Ezra for the first time. He's been missing for the first 6 chapters. Ironically, of a book named after him, and now in chapter 7 he appears. So let's pray together as we have a look at Ezra together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the last 3 weeks in the book of Ezra. And Father, as we turn to this Old Testament book tonight, we are convinced that as we listen and as we reflect on what you say, that you will speak to us. Father, for many of us, Ezra is one of those corners of the Old Testament we don't know much about. And Father, thank you in many ways you can speak to us afresh from that. But for those of us who are familiar with Ezra, please speak again with power and with a desire for us to change our hearts and our lives, both individually and as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just imagine you're on a hot summer's day, walking through at Cannon Hill Park, and on the side of the path, you see an old-fashioned lamp. It's a bit grubby, it's a bit dirty, so you pick it up and you sort of rub the dirt off, and suddenly a genie appears to you, and you're amazingly surprised because that doesn't happen outside of Aladdin. But he says, "I'm a genie of the lamp, and I'll grant you one wish." And you can't actually say, "Can I have 1,000 other wishes?" That's not on the cards. That's not allowed. And just imagine you're really spiritual and that you decide to wish for something for City Church. I don't know whether how likely that would be. And you wish for something for City Church. What would you wish for? If you could have one wish to change City Church in any way, what would you wish for? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Here's my short list of wishes. So our own purpose-built church building, or more people in their 40s or 50s or 60s be part of the church and be more of a well-rounded church. Maybe potentially a wish for more people to become Christians, not from transfer growth, you know, people moving into the area and come to City, but actually people hearing about the Lord Jesus for the first time and becoming Christians. I don't know whether Jeannie could do that. Don't know what you were thinking. Maybe you might be thinking maybe a better music or worship experience, or even more good-looking people at City. Do you see what I did there? Even more good-looking people at City. But if you're brave enough, please come and tell me afterwards what you thought, and maybe why you thought it. But whatever you thought, whatever your wish would have been, that your wish is significant in the sense of what you wished for about probably reveals what you think City Church's greatest need is. What you wished for probably reveals what you think City Church's greatest need actually is. So my wish list maybe suggests that I think City's greatest need is a own purpose-built building or a congregation with a more equal spread of ages. But sometimes there are times when we're not in the best position to say what our greatest need is, are we? There are times when that's true, isn't it? I mean, the culture around us says follow your heart or follow your feelings, but there are so many times when our feelings, when our heart drives us up the creek without a paddle. There are times when people follow their hearts and they lead nowhere. And so looking inside and following our hearts as a church might not be the place to go. In fact, isn't the place to go, because our hearts have been affected by sin and by the fall. And so the great news is that City Church has a loving Heavenly Father who moved in the hearts of those who planted City Church back in 1999. And he knows everything about us. He knows everything about you individually, but also we corporately. And he knows what our greatest need actually is. And because he is a loving Heavenly Father, he wants to talk to us tonight. And he wants us to remind us that all those certain things that you thought about and some things I mentioned about the wishes, about how to change City Church, might be right and valuable. There is one need that rises right to the top. And we're going to listen to our Heavenly Father as we read Ezra 7 and 8, as we discover what that need is. What is City Church's greatest need? Not according to our hearts, but according to the God of the whole universe. So my first and only sermon point, a one-point sermon, is this. Our church's greatest need is to know, obey, and teach God's word more and more. Our church's greatest need is to know, obey, and teach God's word more and more. That's our church's greatest need. And if you've been with us over the last 3 weeks in this book of Ezra, you'll know that the storyline of the book of Ezra, roughly, the Jews had been dragged off into exile by the nation of Babylon. But many years later, Persia had invaded and conquered Babylon. And the king of Persia had said, actually, all you conquered people can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that the Babylonians completely smashed. And rebuilding the Jerusalem temple seems to be the big storyline of Ezra in chapters 1 to 6. But the thing is, the temple's completed in chapter 6. So why on earth does Ezra carry on for another 4 chapters? Why go on for that long? Let me try and put it this way. Don't know whether you've ever read Lord of the Rings, not watched it, read it. It took me a year to read Lord of the Rings in my teens. Tolkien took 57 chapters to tell the story of Frodo taking the One Ring from the Shire and dropping it into Mount Doom. And after the One Ring was destroyed, there were 5 more chapters in the book to finish, and then it ends. But if Lord of the Rings was stretched to match the proportions of Ezra, then Tolkien would not have had to write 5 chapters after the destruction of the ring, but another 23 chapters. So why does the author of Ezra seem to add an extra 40% onto his book after the temple is completed? Why do it? Well, it's because God's people need more than just the completed and functioning temple. They need more than that. They need 4 more chapters of something else. Well, what do they need? Well, the answer is found in verse 1. It's a person. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sarai, and the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. And so between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, there's a gap of about 57 years. A whole generation of Jews in Jerusalem have grown up with the temple operating, sacrifices going on, and the temple operating. So the temples were, in the Old Testament, people were able to meet with God and have their sins forgiven. And so for 57 years, they have seen this temple functioning, but God's people seem to need something else. And the something else that they need is Ezra. God sends his people Ezra. And I guess the question is, why does he do that? Well, the author of Ezra chooses to list... to list Ezra's genealogy in verses 1 to 5. You know what? He's not trying to pad out his book. He's not like thinking, oh, I've got a certain word count and I've got to hit it. Even though this genealogy seems a little bit dull to us because it's names we don't know, it's very important. Take a look at verse 5. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so through the genealogy, what the author is trying to say is Ezra is a descendant of Aaron. And that is a big deal because Aaron was the Jewish nation's first ever chief priest. And the priesthood was a bit like the British monarchy. Both the British monarchy and the priesthood in the Old Testament were hereditary. You could only be a priest if you were physically could trace a line back to Aaron. And so the author is saying this Ezra is a priest, and he can trace his line back to Aaron. Just look at his qualifications. Look at whose his fathers are, whose his ancestors are. I wonder if I asked you to jot down a job description of an Old Testament priest. I bet most of you would say, well, they were there to perform sacrifices for sin in the temple. And that's right. But it's not the whole story. That's not the whole job description of an Old Testament priest in Jerusalem. Old Testament priests would teach the people God's law. It's not just a sacrifice, but it's also a teaching role. So when you think about Old Testament priests, they're a weird mixture between butcher and vicar, or butcher and pastor. It's a bit weird, you know. Go to the butcher shop and he reads a psalm over you, or go to a vicar and he's there with a blood-stained coat. It's that kind of mixture between a butcher and a vicar. And we can see Ezra's teaching credentials in verse 6. This Ezra, the one I've just been talking about, came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And so Ezra was an expert in the first 5 books of the Bible, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What he didn't know about those first 5 books just wasn't worth knowing. He was all over it. But it wasn't knowledge for knowledge's sake. He also taught others about what their God had said. And God's people needed a teacher of the Bible so much, an expert in the Bible so much, that God specially protected Ezra on a long and dangerous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Just take a look at verses 9 and 10. He, Ezra, had begun his journey from Babylon the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem the first day of the fifth month because the gracious hand of his God was on him. He got there because God's hand was on him. God's protecting sovereign hand. I guess the question is, why was the gracious hand of God on him? Well, verse 10, because Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra knew his Bible. More than that, he actually obeyed his Bible. And we see Ezra's devotion to the Old Testament law further in Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 to 20, where Ezra gathers up a second wave of Jews who are going to go from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he gathers them roughly at the Harva Canal, not sure where that is, somewhere in Babylon, modern day Iran. And Ezra makes an active search, verse 15, for Levites. Did you see that? And when we can't find any Levites, he sends to the town of Cassiphia, verse 17, and he recruits about 38. So why does Ezra do that? Well, Ezra does that because in the Old Testament law, it's commanded that the temple needed Levites to make the temple operate. And so this is just an example, a case study of Ezra obeying and being devoted to the Old Testament law. He didn't ignore the law, even though it would have added a few more days to his journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. He went and found 38 more Levites because he wanted to be devoted to the law. And, you know, there's a particular reason why God's Old Testament people needed a priest like Ezra, someone who knew God's law, obeyed it, and taught it. And we get a hint of that in King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, letter of endorsement. Have a look at 7 verse 14. This is his endorsement of Ezra. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And so Ezra's mission, actually sent by the king of Persia, was to check up on how the Jews were doing concerning the obeying of the Old Testament law. If you like, he was a bit like Ofsted for God's people. Unfortunately, Ezra discovered that the obedience of God's people should receive the lowest grade, inadequate. And we'll discover the depressing details next week of why that's the case. But in general terms, God's people needed Ezra because their hearts were so fickle and disobedient. It just took 57 years for that generation of Jews to turn and be disobedient to God. They would sing songs of praise to their God on Saturdays in the synagogues, proclaiming how much they loved him. And then on the Sunday, at the beginning of the working week, they'd be engaged in all sorts of disobedience to God's word. And God knew this, and he knew that his people's greatest need was to hear his voice rebuking them from his word. And the need of rebuke seems just to be a recurring need in God's people throughout the ages. Fast forward about 500 years, and we discover a man much like Ezra. He too was sent to God's people with God's word of rebuke. And this man also knew God's word inside out. This man obeyed God's word every minute of every hour, of every day, of every year of his life. This man taught God's word like no other man had before or since, so that those who heard him were amazed at his teaching. He rebuked people God's people for how they disobeyed God and commanded them to repent because God's judgment on the way. And this man was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, Ezra was a small picture of the Lord Jesus. I used to live in London. I never went to Madame Tussauds, but generally I knew it was at the Waxwork Museum where famous celebrities were. So I looked up on their website this week, and about 1 month ago, Madame Tussauds added a waxwork of Indian actress, singer, and film producer Priyanka Chopra. Has anyone heard of Priyanka Chopra? Anyone? No? Oh, yeah, we've got... Oh, right, fair play. I never heard of her at all. And so I looked her up on Wikipedia, and she, you know, she's an Indian actress and singer and film producer, as I've already said. And if she walked in here tonight, I would never recognise her. But if I visited Madame Tussauds and saw her waxwork, that would give me a good idea of what to expect if I met Priyanka Chopra in the flesh. It wouldn't be a patch on the real person, but I'd have a vague idea of what that person would look like rather than having absolutely no idea. And the person of Ezra is a bit like a waxwork of the Lord Jesus. He's not the real deal. He's an imperfect representation of the Lord Jesus. But there's enough similarity there to point us to the real thing. In many ways, the Lord Jesus is the truer and the better Ezra. The Ezra that he should have been, rather than the sinful Ezra that he was. And Jesus is better than Ezra because there is a limit to what Ezra could do. Ezra could only know and obey and teach God's word, but he couldn't grant God's people forgiveness for their sins when they disobeyed him. Neither could he change the fickle hearts of God's people so that they would want to obey God. But the great news is that the Lord Jesus Christ can do both of those things. Full forgiveness is found in the Lord Jesus. And he can perform spiritual heart surgery on us to remove our rebellious, fickle hearts and to give us a new heart that actually wants to obey God's word. And the Lord Jesus is the truer and the better Ezra. If you're looking into Christianity, then I just want to verbally underline what I've just said, because it's really easy to misunderstand the message of the Bible. Because the message of the Bible, sometimes by people who are observing it, who wouldn't call themselves Christians, not everyone, but some would think, well, message of the Bible, I'll do some good things, God will love me, and when I die one day, I'll get into heaven because of the good things that I've done. But that's not what the Bible says. The message of the Bible isn't earn God's love. That's not the message of the Bible. Rather, the message of the Bible is that you cannot earn God's love. Your heart, your spiritual heart, has heart disease. And that means we don't want to obey God. We don't want to obey God's word or go in his direction. And instead, the message of the Bible is that Jesus did what we could never do on our own. He perfectly obeyed God. And if we want friendship with God, then we need to trust in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Both not only as Savior, as in saving from our sins and forgiving our sins, but also Lord. In other words, he's got the right to tell us what to do. With Jesus being our Lord, it means that I'm for what Jesus is for, and I'm against what Jesus is against. And only Jesus can perform that radical spiritual heart surgery that will give us a new heart, that will want to do the things that God commands. And because of their fickle hearts, God's people in Ezra's day needed to hear God's man, Ezra, rebuke them by God's word as they read the words of the Old Testament. Because of their fickle hearts, God's people in Jesus' day needed to hear God's man, the Lord Jesus, rebuke them by God's word as they heard the words of the Lord Jesus. And because of our fickle hearts, God's people today need to hear God's man, the Lord Jesus, rebuke us by God's word as we read the words of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Here are a few lines of a Christian song that we sung this morning that describe my heart. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Does that not describe your heart if you're a Christian? Your heart as you realize that you don't want to obey God's word. And we walk away. Our greatest need at City Church is to hear the words of the living Lord Jesus correct and rebuke us from the pages of the Bible. We need this because our hearts, like that song has said, are fickle. Bind our wandering hearts to you, even hearts that have been redeemed. We sing songs of praise to him on a Sunday, but then on the Monday we rush into disobedience, don't we? I do, and so I'm assuming that you do too. And if we're to hear the loving rebuke of our Lord Jesus to our fickle, disobedient hearts, then we need people. We need people who follow his example. We need people like Ezra, who follow the example of the Lord Jesus in his knowledge and his obedience and his teaching of the Bible. And City Church's greatest need is that those who preach and teach God's word devote themselves, much like Ezra and the Lord Jesus, to knowing, obeying, and teaching the words of Jesus from the Bible. And that's the way in which we as a congregation will hear, when we need it, the loving rebuke of the Lord Jesus. So as elders who preach, we're privileged to serve a church family who knows how important it is to read and reflect on the Bible in preparation for preaching and teaching. The old joke is about my job, about being a pastor, is that I'm invisible 6 days of the week and then incomprehensible on the seventh. But I thank God I work for a church who is willing and able to see me as invisible for 4 mornings a week as I try and work on the passage. And I'm preaching for the coming Sunday. And praise God that you are happy for us to do that. Please don't lose that desire to see not your pastors physically all the time, but actually to see them in their study where only it's them and God and his word. But please pray that preachers at City would devote themselves to knowing God's word. As I study God's word, and it's a real privilege to do it, my to-do list calls to me like one of those sultry sirens from Greek mythology, enticing me to get jobs done. There's something more important than reading God's word and reflecting on it to preach it on Sunday. Please pray that those who preach, Neil and Hugh and Craig and myself and others, would be devoted to getting to know God's word. But perhaps the greatest challenge personally from Ezra 7 to 8 is that the Lord Jesus and Ezra weren't just devoted to knowing God's word. They were devoted to obeying God's word. They didn't read the Bible like a textbook in order to pass an exam, in order to master a subject, they would get an A in an exam. But they read the Bible like you read a TV instruction manual for a new plasma TV. You really read those things, and you do those things if you want the TV to work properly. And as you read that setup guide, you make sure that every little instruction that you do, you follow that. You follow the manual, because you know that when you have that flat screen working at the end, there's going to be joy there, and you know it's going to be for your benefit. I don't know how often you go down to London and ride the tube. I did that for a few years. I used to, not just exclusively riding the tube, but I used to live in London. But you can't help hearing the recorded message as you get on and get off. Please mind the gap. Doors closing, please mind the gap. And some stations, the gap is bigger, particularly Baker Street. If you've ever been down to London, Baker Street, there's quite a massive gap. Some are quite short. But we preachers are sinful, fallen, half-hearted people. And as a result, there's always a gap between what I'm preaching this evening and my obedience. And Ezra 7 and 8 is a challenge for me and for those who preach to make that gap as small as possible, that I shrink that gap. So as I grow in knowledge of the Bible, I need to also grow in obedience to the Bible. So please, would you commit yourself to pray for Neil and Hugh and Craig and myself, that we would aim to shrink that gap, that our gap would not look like the gap at Baker Street, but in another station where it's smaller and it's continuing to go smaller. However, you cannot leave our devotion to obeying the Lord Jesus simply to us. You can't leave that job just to us and our motivations. As preachers and as elders, we need you as a church to notice when you see disobedience poking above the surface of the water of our lives. But in order to do that, that is a really hard ask, isn't it? It's hard because A, of the positions that we hold, and B, because of our ages. We're in a church where at least three of the four elders who preach are older than the average age of a city church member of 31. And it's always hard to rebuke up the age grade, isn't it? When you are down here and the person up here is older than you. But we, the elders at City, and particularly the elders who preach, need to experience the rebuke from people at City Church. Because if you do not do this for us, then no one else is going to. I don't have any answers to how to make this work, but let me share you some tentative thoughts, because we need to hear the times when we are in the wrong, and we are in the wrong. Because of time, I'm going to sketch out some thoughts, and then I'll leave you to fill in the details about what you think. Here are some thoughts. I generally receive a rebuke better from someone who's either a friend or who's someone who's normally very encouraging most of the time. There are people who are friends, there are people who I know, but generally, if I ever get a call from them, a text from them, an email from them, I know it's going to be encouraging. And those are the best people to, I find it easier, not easy, but easier to get a rebuke from them. I generally receive a rebuke better in private than in a public setting. I was in a shop the other day, and someone was actually sitting down with one of their employees in public. And you walk past and you got one ear on it, and they were getting a bit of a telling off. I just thought, that's not really the place. I generally receive a rebuke better in private than in public. I generally receive a rebuke better if the tone and the manner of the rebuke conveys that the person is for me and trying to build me up. That the person is for me and trying to build me up. And this is not a get-out clause. I generally receive a rebuke better when it's not straight after a sermon. That's definitely not a get-out. But generally, when preachers preach, at the end of the sermon is when you are mostly, when you feel you're most vulnerable and maybe a bit more prickly to people who say, actually, I've got something to say. On a personal note, I, as a single pastor who lives on his own, need members of City Church to speak into my life more than perhaps married pastors do, because I don't have a wife to tell me when I'm being selfish or lazy or rude or irritable. Four sins that people who live on their own may struggle with. Instead of a wife, I need brothers and sisters here at City to rebuke my sinfulness in gentle but appropriate ways. And not only just from their point of view, open the Bible with me. Show me what the Lord Jesus says. But this passage doesn't only apply to preachers. If you're someone in leadership at City, particularly if you teach the Bible, then you too need to be listening to Ezra 7 and Ezra 8. There are trickle-down implications for you too. So you may be leading at Kids Friday or City Youth. You may be leading a small group Bible study, whether that is 20s and 30s or home group or student plus or mum's group or international students. If that's you, then you too need to devote yourself like Ezra did to obeying the words of the Lord Jesus, so that you shrink that gap between what you teach and what you obey. And as I speak, I trust that the Holy Spirit will be bringing to mind areas of disobedience in the lives of Christians where you need to repent and obey the words of the Lord Jesus. Which area of disobedience is the Holy Spirit raising in your mind? What might it mean for you to take the first few steps back on the road to obedience? Well, perhaps the greatest challenge to all of us as a church is to put ourselves in a position where we can hear the loving rebuke of our Heavenly Father. And this Heavenly Father is the same God who loves us so passionately, who sent his only Son to die for us, who gave him up willingly so that rebels like you and rebels like me can be forgiven. And if that's the kind of love that God shows to me and to you, can't we trust him when he rebukes us? Surely the rebuke, even though it's hard to hear, it's got to be loving, surely. And being in a position to hear the loving rebuke of our Heavenly Father means more than simply coming to church, but not less. So, for example, if you're serving on the Sunday school team in the morning service and you miss out on hearing God's word preached, then why not make it a priority to come to the evening service, because you realize, you recognize your heart is fickle. Your heart is a wandering heart, and you need to hear God's word. You need to hear the Lord Jesus speak to you. And I guess that's the same with City Youth Sunday evening, when you're in a similar situation where some Sunday evenings you go out before the sermon. If that's the case, why not think about coming on to the morning service for exactly the same reasons? Being in a position to hear the loving rebuke of our Heavenly Father means more than simply reading the Bible, but not less. Back in Ezra's day, God's people, like we have got God's word written down, and yet God sent a living, breathing person to use his word to bring rebuke. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father will often send us godly men and godly women to remind us of God's word, and also to rebuke us as well. You know, church is not always standing around the campfire holding hands and singing. It's not always picking daisies. There are times when we need someone to come with Jesus' words of rebuke for the good of our soul. And there are other times when we need to use Jesus' words of rebuke for the good of the soul of others. And that doesn't mean that church has gone wrong. The experience of church has gone wrong. It actually means that church is functioning the way it should do, as we both encourage one another, teach, train, but also to rebuke. And so are we developing relationships where these kind of conversations can happen, where someone can feel able to speak into your life and to say, actually, I don't think that's quite right. Here's what the Lord Jesus says. You know, that might mean that we pray together in a prayer triplet and we share things that we're struggling with and going through. Or it might mean that we invest in the long haul in relationships in a small group. Now, I'm aware that in any church, small groups are a mixed bag, and it's the same at City. Some of them are excellent, others need a little work. But if you don't belong to a small group, or you don't go along to the small group you signed up for, then how are you going to begin deepen relationships with those at church? How is someone going to actually see your lives and be able to use Jesus' words to speak to you when the situation arises for the good of your soul? And it's worth saying as well that when someone does say, I'm not quite sure this is right in your life, well, A, that person is probably quite nervous about that, but also B, how you respond to that rebuke may actually put people off rebuking you or might encourage them. And I know it's hard and I know it's difficult, but B is the better way to go, because the Lord Jesus loves us and will rebuke us for our good and for his glory. Our church's greatest need is not a building. It's not better music. It's not super small groups. Our church's greatest need is to know, obey, and to teach God's word more and more. And so we're going to pray together. I pray that this prayer might not just be the only prayer you pray this week. Would you commit with me to pray not only for the leaders of City, but also for each other? So why don't we pray in response to the passage and what God has said to us? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we glimpse the Lord Jesus and the man Ezra. And we thank you that our hearts are warm to him, that here is a man who loved you. There's no hypocrisy in the Lord Jesus. He knew your word and he obeyed your word. We thank you for him. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus is so much better than Ezra. We thank you that he could change hearts, that he could forgive sins. And we rejoice that we have his words in not only in the Gospels, but throughout the Bible. Please, Heavenly Father, would we as a church submit ourselves to the words of the Lord Jesus? Father, help us to realize, just as God's people back in Ezra's day, that we need a man who knows and obeys and teaches. And we thank you that that's the Lord Jesus. Please, would you rebuke us if our fickle hearts are leading us away into disobedience, even now, even this week. Father, please take away our defensiveness. Help us to see when your word is brought in a loving way, in a gentle way, that defensiveness is an enemy rather than a friend to us. Father, soften our hearts and stop our ears so that if we do need to hear a rebuke as a church or as individuals the next week or so, we would listen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.